Good morning. I do want to warn you, if it seems like this morning that I'm talking much faster than normal, I'm trying to make up the 1 minute that Mark cost us. It's 16 minutes past the hour. It's supposed to be 15 minutes past the hour. So I'll be scrambling desperately to try to get everything in this morning. If you're a guest, welcome. We are glad you're here. We're in the book of James. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the racks underneath the chairs in front of you. Not every chair, but you may have to reach over a few. Also, Chris will have the words to most of the verses that we read up on the screen behind me as we go through the service this morning. So we're in James chapter 5, and we've only got about two or three messages left, probably three, and we'll be finished with the book of James. Today's passage, as we look through this, you're going to see that we are given one negative command and two positive commands. As James seems to be kind of tying up loose ends as he finishes his epistle. We're only going to look at two verses, but again, they're two separate topics, it seems. And so he's kind of bringing all of these together right at the end of the book to tell us what is important to him here before he signs off. So we're in James chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 12. We're just going to read verses 12 and 13. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So the very first instruction we get is very clear. It says, do not swear in verse 12. So that is our first command. It is a negative command telling us what not to do. Now look, we know that fallen men, mankind in general, fallen man is inveterate liars. In fact, it just surprises me. Have you ever contradicted someone or told them they were wrong? And what do they say? They say, what are you calling me, a liar? And of course, we as good Christian people, we try to de-escalate those situations and we go, oh, no, maybe you're just mistaken. There is a difference. But I often want to say, well, what are you telling me, that you never lie? Who is making the more reasonable accusation here? Me, that you lie, or you, that you don't? We know that people lie. Children lie. Husbands lie. Wives lie. Employees lie. And employers lie. Politicians lie to get elected, and then they keep lying after they're elected. Educators lie. Scientists lie. Boy, have we learned that in the last year or two. Some people wonder whether our social structure would even survive today if everyone were forced to tell the truth. John describes unregenerate men like this. This is in John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, man's lying nature shouldn't be a surprise to us. And because people have a propensity to lie, men have imposed oaths on other people. And these are oftentimes futile, but they are attempts to force them to be truthful or to keep them, force them to keep their word to what they have vowed, or what the oath they have taken. Now, everything from simple oaths of children. You remember, maybe I'm just old and no one else does this. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Now, I would hate that. I know friends who have had needles stuck in their eyes for a treatment of vision problems, and I think I would find another oath if I was a child taking oaths today. But there are more sophisticated oaths also if you join the military or if you do become a politician, or there are many other organizations that require you to swear to an oath. Medical professionals swear to the Hippocratic Oath. So it's pretty common. Legal contracts, the last business I was in, everything we did required a contract. Peace treaties, even marriage vows. These things are necessitated because man has recognized that men don't always do what they say they're going to do. And so we try to encourage them to fidelity to the truth, or at least fidelity to what is being vowed, by imposing these oaths on them. Now, in biblical times, the practice of swearing oaths was a very important thing. They didn't have written contracts early on, and so they used these oaths. And since swearing oaths was an integral part of Jewish culture, these Jewish believers brought that into the church. I think what James is saying here is that type of oath-taking is unnecessary for Christians. And here's why. First of all, our speech is to be honest. We can go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So we are to be honest in our speech. The second reason that these oaths should not be necessary for us is that our lives are to demonstrate integrity and credibility. For believers, your simple yes or no should suffice, because we are called to be faithful to keep our word. And see, James' admonition here is actually one to speak the truth so we can stop swearing. You don't need to say, cross my heart and hope to die, because if I tell you I'm going to do something, you know, based on history, that it's going to happen. Our lives should demonstrate that type of integrity and credibility. And before you dismiss this prohibition to swearing as just a minor thing, consider that before James even says it, he puts in the phrase, but above all, which tells you that it is important to him. He's placed it in a primary place. It is a preeminent command here. Above all, do not swear. You see, how believers spoke was a primary concern of James. And you can see this because he spoke about it, or wrote about it rather, in every chapter. There is something written about the way we speak. And so what we've learned in the past, if you've been here through this series, is that what we speak reveals what is in our heart. This prohibition against false swearing in verse 12 reflects the truth that a spirit-transformed heart, the heart of a believer, will reveal itself in honest speech. In fact, we've talked about this before, that how one speaks, the content of their speech, is one of the most revealing tests of their spiritual state. I mean, if you think about it, people sin more with their tongues than in any other way, simply because it's easier and because we talk so much. That's why Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? And then he says this truth, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can say that the heart is a storehouse of type, and that people's words reveal what you keep in there. Now, just a quick side note, in case you haven't picked up on this already, this prohibition to swearing does not mean illicit speech or dirty talk or four-letter words or filthy jokes or anything like that. There are other passages in the Bible that speak to that type of talk, but this is not it. This one is referring to taking oaths. I think we should also consider that the Bible is not here outright forbidding the taking of oaths. Because I think we have to acknowledge that in a world filled with people who are less than truthful, there are times when an oath is necessary. Certainly, when you're testifying in court, it's not wrong to take an oath. You take an oath to tell the truth. I was called for jury duty a couple of months ago, and we had to take an oath the very first thing. I don't even remember what it was. I think it was to tell the truth. But I swore to something. We have to at times. Oaths, I mean, when you get married, you're making a vow, which could be considered an oath. Some churches, when you're ordained, you also make a vow. So there are many situations where it is acceptable. What is unacceptable is when they are misused, especially with the intent to deceive others, which we'll get to in just a minute. In fact, the Bible is full of examples of godly men who took oaths. Abraham took an oath. You remember when the two Israelite spies were interacting with Rahab? They had to take a vow or make an oath. David did the same. In the New Testament, Paul took an oath in Acts 18. In fact, in Revelation chapter 10, an angel took an oath. There were times as parts of God's law that his people were required to take oaths. And there's also examples of the consequences of taking an oath foolishly that you can read about. In fact, in Scripture, God even swore an oath to Abraham, swore by his own name. So given all of this, James's command to do not swear mustn't be viewed as just a blanket prohibition of oath-taking, but rather it is permitted on serious occasions when it's required. In fact, and only in the name of God. Did any of you ever, when you were children, again, I'm giving my age here, did you ever, or maybe kids still do this, swear to God? Someone says to you, really? Really, swear to God. I got in so much trouble for doing that. My parents did not like that a bit. And it almost became a habit. And every time I would say it, I would get in trouble. That's disrespectful. And it probably is. So I don't encourage it. Until you reach the age of majority, you're probably not going to be required to take very many oaths anyway. So let's just not do that. But here, I think we're going to learn in these next few passages how that is the only name under which an oath has any value at all. James forbids swearing by any other name in verse 12. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, we've talked about this in previous sermons, but James draws a great deal from the Sermon on the Mount. And this occasion is one where you can see it quite clearly. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus taught on the same topic. And here's what he said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the devil. So a very similar passage back there in verse 33 at the very beginning, where Jesus says that you have heard that it was said. He's not referring to the writings of the Old Testament. He didn't say, thus it is written. He's just saying, this is what you've heard. And what he's referring to is rabbinic tradition. And some of those rabbis were sort of sneaky. And they had an out in this whole oath-taking practice that they thought could excuse them, sort of like having your fingers crossed behind your back when you make a promise today. They believed that only vows to the Lord were binding. So in their thinking, God was only a part of an oath if his name was invoked. Until you said, I take an oath, so help me God, or I swear to God, that's the only oath that was valid. God only knew about these oaths and only held you accountable to them if his name was invoked. So you notice in the passage, Jesus listed all these things we'll get to in just a second, of not that you should not take an oath to. All other oaths, according to this little trick, this out, could be and actually were intended to be violated without any threat of perjury. So in an attempt to deceive people, many of these Jews would swear by heaven or swear by the veil in the temple or swear by the altar or any other really religious-sounding thing. But their intention was to hide their lying hearts. They would swear by anything other than the name of the Lord. And so Jesus in Matthew lists things. Don't take an oath by heaven, because that's God's throne. Don't take an oath by the earth, for that is his footstool. Or even Jerusalem, for that is the city of the king. Or even by your own head. Can't even take an oath on yourself. Swearing by anything in God's dominion, Jesus taught, brings God into the transaction. The rabbis were wrong. You don't have to say God. God knows that you took an oath, and he expects you to keep it. These hypocrites attempted to keep God out of their equation, but he regarded their oaths as binding. He's sovereign over all the things they would swear by. Every one of those spheres, heaven, earth, the cities on the earth, and even their own lives, God was sovereign over. Now, back in James, we see that James reiterated what Jesus taught when James said in verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We as Christians should be people of integrity. When I say yes, that's what I should mean. And when I say no, that's what it should mean as well. People of integrity have no need to swear elaborate oaths on this or on that to convince other people that they're telling the truth. And people of integrity would never swear falsely, intentionally, to swear on something they don't believe to be binding, like some of these rabbis would. That's why back in the Matthew passage, right at the end, after Jesus said, just say yes or no, he said anything more than this comes from evil. You're trying to cover something up. So again, under special circumstances, the Bible doesn't prohibit swearing oaths, and you will be required to various times in your life. Maybe your job, again, if you ever get married, if you ever do jury duty, ever become a policeman, any of those kind of things will all be required to swear an oath. But Jesus and James are both saying that under normal circumstances, these oaths are unnecessary. I should never have to swear an oath to anyone in this room. And neither should you. The reason they are unnecessary for us as believers is our lives should be marked by honesty. Remember, we read this earlier. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, if you want to tie this back to the subject of trials, which has come before, which just kind of, as a side note, I don't think that's what James is doing here. You could say that trials, by definition, put a strain on you. I mean, that's what they do. It makes it even more crucial that we should be true to our word. Now, I will say, I can think of no more trait that's more desirable or more difficult to find than someone who is true to their word. When you lose believability, when you lose credibility, that will only make the trial you're going through harder. I will say, I'm not sure it applies to trials. I don't think that's what James is trying to tie this back to. But I can tell you that just as a general concept for life in the church, for serving in the church, this idea is crucial. When it comes to service in the church, there's really three important requirements, and those are availability, teachability, and reliability. I mean, that's what we look for in the people that serve, especially the people that lead in our church. Those are three simple things. And if you want to serve God in either this church or any other church, you cannot forfeit your reliability by being a person whose yes does not mean yes and whose no does not mean no. So after James tells us this about oaths, he gives us the motivation for doing that. And that motivation is the same motivation that he gave us last week when we were talking about grumbling. That motivation concerns a warning about judgment. Verse 12, I'll read the whole verse, but it's really the last phrase that's important. It says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So what does James mean there? In fact, depending on which Bible you're reading, the New American Standard uses the word judgment there in verse 12. But the English Standard Version, the King James Version, and the NIV all use the word condemnation, which is actually the better word there. This word comes from the Greek word krisis, and it carries the idea of not just judgment, but condemnation or damnation. It doesn't mean God's chastening of believers. It's never used in that context. Back in James chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about God's merciless sentencing of those who have shown that they have no mercy, thus revealing the unregenerate state of their heart. It's used more than 25 times in the Gospels, and it always carries the idea of passing sentence, condemnation. So the warning there we have at the end of verse 12 is that those who continue not only to blaspheme God's name by making false vows, perhaps even under his name, or through lying oaths, these people face eternal damnation. Which makes this another test from James of genuine living faith. Those people whose lives are characterized by this pattern of lying give evidence that they have an unregenerate heart. Instead of making vows, we should just pray. Rather than using heaven or earth or any other thing as the basis for a vow, why don't we just pray to the one who is sovereign over all of those things? Which is what James moves on to next. Now we move to our two positive commands. This is James chapter 5, verse 13. I'll just read the entire verse. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So the first positive command we get is to pray. Do pray. Don't swear. Do pray. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So you could say it means, is anyone among you in misery? Suffering there is a compound word which means bad in a general sense. We're going to elaborate on that in just a moment. But you could say it's bad plus to feel or to suffer. So to be miserable, to feel bad, or to have suffered badness. And quite frankly, I don't have to tell you, many of you know firsthand that many of the trials we face result in what can be described as nothing other than just misery. It's the same word used back in verse 10, where we are to consider the suffering of the prophets and of Job. Now, I use the milder word of bad, plus to feel or to suffer. If you want to drill down a little into a little deeper meaning here, you can put the word evil there. Evil plus to suffer. The word could actually be translated to undergo hardship or to be afflicted. James here is referring to enduring evil treatment by people, which you know he spoke of back when he was speaking about the evil rich a few verses back. James is not here talking about those who are enduring illness. That comes next when we get to verse 14. So here he's dealing with those who are persecuted or abused or treated wickedly. Is anyone suffering? Then let them pray. He offers prayer as an antidote to that suffering. So why would he say that? Why would he say when you feel bad or you're being persecuted, you're suffering badly or you're miserable, you should pray? Well, I mean, this is kind of Christianity 101, but we know that prayer is essential to enduring affliction. God is the ultimate source of comfort. And we may seek it in many other ways, but he is the ultimate source of comfort. Listen to how Paul described God to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Is it? Why don't we just pray to him? Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him. Well, how do you do that? In prayer. That's how you cast all your anxieties. You say, God, I'm giving these to you. It's more than I can bear. And we plead with God for comfort, for peace, for relief. The meaning here in James is literally, let him keep on praying. Is any of you suffering? Let him keep on praying. When life is difficult, when we are weak in our faith and weary with persecution or affliction or crushed in spirit, as one of the passages in Psalms describes, we must continually plead with God. He is our comforter. And that's a basic spiritual truth, but it's one we often forget. That truth is reflected in the words of a famous hymn written by Joseph Scriven in 1855. He wrote this to comfort his mom, who lived in Ireland while he lived in Canada. And so he wrote this hymn called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Just listen to this. I'm going to read it like a poem. I'm not going to sing it. I would, but this microphone's really not made for singing, and I don't want to mess it up. So I'll just read it and see how this reflects James. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That just seems to be this passage in James, along with 1 Peter 5, 7, put into a song. Now, before we go on, we should probably note what is and isn't guaranteed even when we pray. There is no guarantee that you'll be delivered from our trial or from our suffering or that our misery will end. Despite what some may claim, it's not a matter of naming it and claiming it, or it's not a matter of having more faith. When you're being tested by trials, that's where God wants you. We talked last week about Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember the Genesis 50-20 principle. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. If and when his purposes are accomplished, that's when the trial will end. Here's what is guaranteed. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God can take this miserable situation that you're in the middle of and work it around for our good and for His glory. One other promise that I think we often overlook, and that is whatever you're going through right now is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us after the return of Christ. That may not be what you want to say to someone when they're in the middle of that trial. That may just make them feel worse, but it's something we need to file away for our own times of trial. It's just a few verses prior to the one I just read in chapter 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So then we move on to the second and final positive command for this morning. And that is also in verse 13. It's the very last phrase. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We're told to praise. I mean, praying is a good thing. We know that. So is praising. These are two of the best weapons that we can possess in the midst of trials. James is saying, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. That word cheerful is similar but very different from the word for suffering. It's also a compound word. But rather than that first part of it being bad or evil combined with to feel, this one is joyful. It refers to someone who feels good in spirit or is of good cheer. Now, it's important to note, it describes a joyful attitude, not necessarily those who are physically well. Which tells us you can still be in the midst of a trial and have physical issues, whatever they may be, but internally be joyful. And if you are joyful, you should praise. The suffering and the happy, the wounded, broken spirits, and the whole rejoicing spirits are both to pray. One is to plead with God for comfort and for relief. The other is to praise God. Praise and prayer are closely related. Praise is a form of prayer. Both are essential. Remember, we've talked in our prayer meetings before that praise is our response to the character of God. Because of who God is, we praise Him. So it's based on God. It's not based on us. It's not based on, man, I just had this mountaintop experience, I went to this retreat, or I went to youth camp, and so I'm going to praise. Praise is based on the character of God. The problem with trials, and the reason James says, hey, when you're suffering, pray, when you're joyful, praise, sometimes when we're in the midst of these trials, we lose sight of the character of God. We forget that He loves us. Or we forget that He's powerful enough to stop this and that He's sovereign. So we lose sight of that character of God. It makes it very difficult for us to praise Him. I'll just put this out there as kind of a personal illustration. This principle in verse 13 supports my personal no whining policy, which is not divinely inspired, but it should be. I used to have a baseball cap that had the word whining on it with the slash in the circle for no whining. And it's gone. I suspect, I'm not making any accusations, but I suspect that my wife disappeared it because she didn't like it. You wore it? Well, that's even worse. But I'm not going to go there because that would, you know, be whining. My no whining policy wasn't based on a theological truth. It was just based on the reality that it's a waste of time, and I learned that firsthand. You might think you'll feel better by whining about something, but you don't. And you might think, well, people might think more of you because of what you've gone through, but they usually don't. They usually just think, man, what a whiner. It accomplishes nothing. Now, while I don't presume to teach you this morning of the authority of an elder that James specifically had whining in mind, I'm not teaching that at all. Just a surface reading of this verse seems to show that this is the anti-whining response to trials, to persecution. You feel bad? Are you suffering? Pray. You feel good? Cheerful, joyful, thankful? Praise. Whining? No. As we close today, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. Our verses today give us the type of responses that we are to have as believers. First, our speech is to be characterized by truthfulness. Without the need for elaborate oaths, we are to speak truth. Yes means yes, and no means no, period. Scout's honor. Not scout's honor, that's an oath. Your yes means yes, and your no means no. Then James taught us that in whatever circumstances in which we find ourselves, our response should be to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul says to pray at all times. James similarly exhorts believers to pray in whatever situation we find ourselves. We are to pray when we're suffering. And that prayer may not, it doesn't have to be for deliverance. It can be for endurance. The strength that we need to endure our trials faithfully. But we're also to pray when we're cheerful, when we're joyful. I will tell you this, when our hearts are comforted and we are joyful, that's a time when it's all too easy to forget that that contentment that we enjoy comes from God. And so maybe then, even more than when we're suffering, we must be reminded that we are to pray, and that should be a prayer of thanksgiving and of praise. So three commands today. First, the negative command, do not swear. Live a life of integrity. Live a life of credibility of speech. And then the two positive commands. In your suffering, pray. And in your joy, praise. So the challenge for us today is simple. It's not complicated. And that is we need to resolve to make these commands the norm for our lives. This should be the default setting. We're truthful. We're honest. We pray. No matter what we encounter, let's do that now. Let's pray together.